As we return to the letter to the Hebrews, there is a well-known hymn that I think sums up well the good news that we've been hearing in Hebrews. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Good news that Hebrews is preaching to us is that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead, never to die again. And he lives forever, serving in the role of our high priest. And he represents us and he wins our pardon in heaven above, in the presence of God. And his ongoing ministry means that you and I as Christians can have a strong assurance, confidence, certainty, joy that we are saved. Sinners though we are, we can be confident in our salvation and our forgiveness because our great high priest in heaven secures it for us. And in chapter 7, as we're thinking about his ministry, in chapter 7 the focus was on his perfect character, his perfection as a person. Well, couldn't we just stay and dwell on that forever? Couldn't we just have endless sermons about the perfection of the beauty, the glory of the character of Jesus Christ? But in particular, that he was and is perfectly righteous, without sin, obedient, faithful in every way. So he is the perfect high priest to represent us. But now in chapter 8, in these first few verses, the focus shifts slightly. And now the good news is that he is in the perfect place to be our high priest. He's the perfect man in the perfect place to secure redemption. If you look with me at these first five verses, that the main point is that our Lord Jesus ministers in heaven. He is our heavenly priest. And the scripture gives us some helpful ways to understand where he is. He is in the throne room of God. They point us to the tabernacle, the ancient tent set up in the Old Testament. And as we understand the tabernacle, we can understand to some measure where the Lord is. And hopefully then, as we'll see as well, that really leads to a profound way to understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament and how they connect together. And even gives us a profound way of thinking about the very nature of creation itself. So chapter 8 begins. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So summing up the teaching so far, we have such a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, able to save us. But then building on from this, now it tells us where he is, where he conducts his ministry. He's in heaven. He's in the direct, immediate, glorious presence of God. He's in the heavenly throne room of God. He's in the most exalted place. In the place where God reveals his glorious presence. Where God manifests and reveals himself as king of the universe, seated as it were upon a throne. The scriptures frequently describe heaven this way to us, don't they? As God's throne room, his royal court, where the glorious presence of God shines out, where he's surrounded by the heavenly hosts of the angels and all the worshipping saints. Think of that scene described in Daniel 7, where the great court comes to sit in judgment on the earth, and then a throne is placed, and upon it is seated the Ancient of Days. I think of those majestic scenes in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John is in a vision, given the eyes to see. He's lifted up to see heavenly things. And what dominates his vision as he's taken up into heaven? What dominates heaven as you go into it in the book of Revelation? The throne of God. The throne of God is at the center. It's the great focal point. And he says the one who sits upon it is so indescribably glorious that he shines as if with a jasper and sardius stone. It's like the light of the sun shining in full strength. And so whenever the scriptures speak of heaven this way, as being the place of God's throne, of his majesty above, it's another way of reminding us the Lord is almighty. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the king over all. And he's worthy of all worship and adoration. He is to be honored and greatly feared. He is the holy ruler of the universe and of all things. And this, Hebrews says, is where Jesus is. This is where Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand. That phrase, seated at the right hand, not one that you use ordinarily today at the dinner table, but in the ancient world, in biblical times, everyone understood the king's right hand is the ultimate position of honor in a kingdom. It's the ultimate position of trust and favor. Very literally, if you enter an ancient throne room when the king's holding his court, you would see his most trusted advisor or champion at his right hand. And when he would come of age, almost certainly that would be the place for the king's son and heir, the one destined to inherit everything from the father. And so this wonderful phrase that Jesus is at the right hand of God above, it means he is revealed to be who he is, God the Son, the one who inherits all creation as its Lord. He is the God-man in this ultimate position of favor. He is as near to God as possible to be. He's in his bosom. He's at his ear. Divine favor and approval is placed upon him. And more than that, it says that he's seated there, not standing. And again, in biblical terms, that's something even higher on it. Because usually in a courtroom, the king sits and everybody else stands as a sign of respect and submission. But this son, he is seated with and alongside the king. What does it say? He is to be equally honored as God himself. He shares in God's rule because he is God. The book of Revelation puts it slightly differently, and it says he has sat down upon the throne of God. But really that means the same thing. He's co-ruler with God, his Father, equal in power and glory. God the Son, even as God-man, equal in power and glory. This phrase, seated at the right hand, it's so meaningful. It's one of the most frequent ways the Bible speaks about the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven and how he is revealed to be God. It's Psalm 110, it's Psalm 2. It declares his victory over all his enemies. It declares Jesus our Savior is God. In that place as our mediator. He's in the highest ultimate place of honor. This is Jesus. I mean, this is the good news. Our Savior, our High Priest, is there. There's no higher power that Jesus needs to appeal to. There's no one to overrule him. If you see what I mean, there's no one that can challenge him or defeat him. And his sitting even suggests he's at rest. It's done. He's never going to be unseated There's no threat, there's no enemy. Who can challenge the one who sits upon the throne of the universe? And this is your Savior, your Lord, Christian. And so when he promises you salvation, you can rest assured he will give it. One of the most neglected parts of the gospel by Christians is the Lord's ascension. We rightly rejoice in his incarnation, his ministry, his death and resurrection. But his ascension to the very highest place is, if you like, the crowning glory and the completion of it all. And so this is where your priest is there to plead for you. Jesus is there. And then verse 2 goes on to help us understand this place further. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So it's not only that he's in the throne room of God in heaven, he's in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Again, it's another way of describing heaven and helping us to grasp it and where Jesus is in his ministry. Because the tabernacle is the holy tent revealed to Moses at Sinai, the moving temple in which the presence of God dwelt amongst his people Israel. There is the glory cloud of God's presence, that shining cloud of fire and darkness which both reveals and hides the presence of God. And it would dwell there in the holy tabernacle. And as I'm sure you know, the tabernacle had three sections as designed by God. There's an outer court, open to the air, where the sacrifices are made, the animals are killed. There's an inner tent where the priests enter, where they minister to God and have their instruments and the preparations and the lamp that's always lit. And then there is the sanctuary, the most holy place, that inner third area in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And here is where the glorious presence of God is. And it's that third area that the high priest, the line of Aaron, are allowed to enter once a year with the blood of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So consider this, Hebrews is saying. The Lord Jesus in heaven, he's in the true, the real, the ultimate sanctuary and holy place. And that's how to understand where he is in heaven. Again, it's telling us to understand he's in the immediate presence of the glory of God. He's offered the ultimate once and for all sacrifice of himself. And so he lives, if you like, in that sanctuary, in that holy place, once and for all and forever. The ancient high priests, they went in for but a few moments and then would have to leave. He is seated there. His sacrifice, so perfect. He is so righteous. He's welcomed into that most holy place forever and ever. And so the scriptures do. They describe heaven also not just being God's throne room, but also being God's temple. In heaven, there is unceasing worship. It is this most sacred, holy place where God reveals himself and man may meet God. A holy place where nothing sinful can ever enter or defile it. That's where Jesus is. Think back to chapter 2 of this letter that spoke to us so powerfully about his common humanity with us. Born with flesh and blood like us. And how he has shared in our weaknesses and temptations and sufferings and has been born, lived and died as a man of one stock with us. This Jesus is the one now in the highest place. The same feet that walked those dusty streets of Galilee now stand in that holy place. The same hands that reached out to touch the sick in Nazareth. The same eyes that looked with compassion over the lost sheep of Israel. The same beautiful face that would look upon the disciples. He is in that glorious place. And the good news is this is for you. You have a brother, a friend, an intercessor, a man. There in that most amazing place. And this is your salvation. This is your security. As chapter 7 did, verses 3 and 4, compare this ministry of the Lord with the ministry of the priests of Levi. And again, you see the great contrast. They were priests on earth. He is priest in heaven. What they offered was good. Their tabernacle was good. His is better in every way. A more excellent ministry, verse 6 says. Superior because he's the perfect man in the perfect place. Now, this wonderful truth has some profound implications. First, for how we understand the Old and New Testaments and God's plan of salvation. Indeed, how we understand creation. Because verse 5, almost like as an aside comment, but it says something very intriguing. It says the first earthly tabernacle given to Israel was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. When God instructed Moses to build it in Exodus, he was told to make it after the pattern of the things God showed him. So Moses on the mountain, he's given some kind of vision, of revelation of the realities of heaven. And he's told to make that tabernacle to be a pales in comparison to the reality, but an earthly copy of what he saw. Heaven's opened up to him. And the tent below is but a pale imitation, a shadow of it, compared to the real substance. And it was glorious, but it was temporary, compared to the everlasting glories above. Now, the more you think about that, the more wonderful it is. Because it tells us the true purpose and role of the Old Testament tabernacle all along. It tells us the plan all along was for Christ to come. That whole of that old order of the Jewish priests and the nation, it was always from the very beginning to be understood as promising, as imperfect, as a model that was meant to make the people look forward and look up to desire entrance into the real reality of heaven and the glory of God. And that was its purpose from the very start. There was already a heavenly sanctuary, already a need for a heavenly priest. And all of these things in the rituals of the tent, all designed to point to that. And we sometimes use these words, Old and New Testaments, and in fact, the New Testament, its glories, its ministry, its high priest, it's older than the old ministry of Moses, if you see what I mean. It actually came first. God ordained Christ as Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. And so in one sense, this order that came in through Moses, it was second and follows the heavenly, if you see what I mean. So you remember this letter to the Hebrews. It's written first to doubting Jewish Christians who attempted to turn back from the Christian faith because of persecution and to go back to a kind of pre-Christian Judaism. And Hebrews is telling them, that's impossible. Because don't you know that old order of the tabernacle and temple, that they were always pointing to Christ and the heavenly things from the very beginning? And that his ministry promised was what came first. And again, understanding their time, everybody valued what was the most ancient and the oldest as having more glory and authority than the new. We're the exact opposite today. We value the new over the old. And so this is just an undefeatable argument to these Jewish Christians. The glory of Christ is far greater and was there before this old order. It was the blueprint all along. So it just wonderfully opens up the Old Testament scriptures for us as Christians. It tells you that it's all about Christ and this plan of salvation, of the heavenly man, our righteous Savior. And we can see in the events and the peoples and places of the old, pictures and copies and shadows of Christ and his glory. Although in history they come first, in reality they're all patterned after the glory of our Savior. Noah's Ark, the safe refuge from God's wrath. The ram offered in the place of Isaac. David, the warrior king, the good shepherd. And the temple, God's dwelling place. They may come in chronological terms for us before, but they're all patterned after Christ and his glorious person. And we're being given these insights into his glory. God was revealing it to his people century after century, that they might be ready, that they might recognize him. And so how blessed are we to live in these days of the new, when he himself is revealed so clearly in all his grace and glory. So we're given the most profound insight into old and new, and it's all about the glory of the Lord Jesus. But even more than this, it gives us a profound insight into the nature of creation itself. What I mean is that in God's creation, there are two realms. There's heaven and earth. There's the invisible to us and the visible. There's the glories of God and this heaven where Christ is. And there is the material creation that we are living in now. And these two realms are both real. There's the realm of heaven above where God is manifesting his presence, where the angels dwell. And in Revelation, in things like the tabernacle, in the scriptures themselves, God is giving us an insight into these higher glories. And I sometimes think, if you look at how beautiful and wonderful the creation we see is, look at the vastness of the stars and space and the universe, the diversity of God's creatures, how beautiful life is, all the many colours and things God has made in what we see. How much more glorious and amazing must it be in what we do not yet see? You see what I mean? This is where this heavenly realm is where the spirits of departed saints go, the spirits of just men made perfect. And the glory there is more permanent, more solid, unfading, unchanging, everlasting. Where everything in this world is slowly falling apart, ourselves included. Moth and rust destroy, and where every glory fades, and no beauty lasts. Heaven, where Christ is, where we will follow, is an unchanging, glorious perfection. And the tragedy is that modern man no longer believes in the heavenly. He only believes in the visible world, where he can measure and test what his own comprehension can handle. For him, that's the only reality there is. The invisible and the heavenly is beyond his grasp. It's not irrational, but it's beyond man's arrogant attempt to master it. And so because of this modern man, he doesn't believe in the heavenly. This world is it, this realm of this part of creation. So he lives only to chase what he can see. It's temporary riches and its toys. And that's why people have lost hope. Because they've lost sight of anything that would be transcendent. Because ultimately that's the only thing that gives life in this world meaning. It's the unchanging realities that above that anchor and give meaning to life in this changing world. And so people today desperately need to hear this good news. That there is heaven above. There is life above. And better still, there is a Saviour above. If it helps to picture it like this, God's creation is a two-story house. And the upper floor, that world of the perfect where God dwells and where his glory fills everything, would be the heavenly realm, and below is the visible portion where we dwell on this earth. And in sin, it's like we've tried to board off the stairs, pretend they're not there, that there's no upstairs. And sometimes when there's There's banging on the ceiling. Modern man just pretends and covers his ears as if there's no evidence of anything there. And it's all not true. And what empty, impoverished lives that leads to. And over the centuries, God sent his messengers. He gave little glimpses and pictures, like the tabernacle, of what life above was like. And then, praise God in his mercy, God the Son comes down. And he dwells below with us. And rising up victorious, he smashes open the way, the stairs again, and gone before us, and calls us now to come and join him in that glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the most perfect place, this throne room, this sanctuary. And he's there for you, Christian, to intercede for you, to secure your salvation. So believe in him and rejoice in this great salvation, where the glory never fades. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for heaven above, for the great glories that are promised, where one day we can look forward to being in your presence, to rejoice and to worship forevermore. And we thank you, Lord, that in your plan of salvation, in the great mysteries you've revealed, we see glimpses of your great glory. And we thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you have condescended to come down to us. That your own Son has come down to show us the way into your glory. And we thank you that he is there now, that he's triumphed and he's overcome. And we thank you that our Jesus, one who is a man like us, we thank you that he is in heaven for our salvation. And we thank you for the promise that where he's gone, we his people will inevitably follow. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things in. Please, Lord, may they inspire us and strengthen us and encourage us, so that we might serve you and love you more perfectly in all that we do this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.